We have just finished a 35-week series on the life of Peter, and we are going to start a new sermon series called Jesus is Truer and Better Than. In just a couple weeks, it's going to be a brief series looking at Jesus as we move through the developing story of the Bible. But in the meantime, prior to that new series, we have a few weeks just to look at sort of one-off topics, things that I've been thinking about, things that I think we should think about together, and things that I think are important for us theologically. And I thought today it would be fitting to look at God's common grace. And now perhaps you're already tracking, but the women this weekend have been speaking about God's extraordinary, extravagant, wonderful grace, right? And it was such a good conference, there's no way I can hope to follow that. And so I thought we'd simply look at the commonness or the generalness of God's grace. Now, if you notice a contrast in those titles, that's good. These things, as I understand it, are entirely compatible, complementary, helpful to one another. So in other words, it's right and good that we would focus on the extravagant nature of God's grace. But there is another perspective or vantage point on God's grace, which theologians historically have identified as common grace. And it's also important and helpful that we look at the commonness of God's grace. Of course, more on that in a minute. But you'll notice there is an outline in your bulletin to order our thinking. What I'd like to first do then in our time today is look at the doctrine of common grace. Perhaps you've never heard that term. It's okay. It's not even a term that's found identically like that in the Bible. It's a concept that theologians use to describe a number of teachings in the Bible. So first, we're going to look at the doctrine of common grace. And then secondly, I propose that this is a useful doctrine. And so we'll be looking at the usefulness of the doctrine of common grace. Now, we'll be doing a lot of turning to and fro in the Bible today, looking at a number of passages, but we're going to anchor our thoughts in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus speaks about God, and he calls us to emulate God's love for his enemies. Matthew chapter 5, starting off in verse 43, these are the words of Jesus. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. All right, first some preliminary definitions as you see in your outline. We'll be talking today about grace, and we do so always in the context of sin. Sin is a word undoubtedly you've heard on the lips of many Christians. What do we mean when we speak about sin? I think we're speaking about how the world, like we illustrated with the tinfoil, is bent, is distorted, is broken. Of course, sin refers to treason. It refers to rebellion. It refers to humanity's universal rebellion against God. All of us participate in this, sometimes in rather high-handed ways, sometimes in the little details of our life which we fail to even recognize or notice, and yet we orient others and the world around ourselves, making ourselves the most important thing, our desires the key to life, rather than honoring God in his proper place. And as we distort our desires in the world around us and others, we are the cause of suffering, we do harm, and we participate in this world which is not quite right, which is not how it was meant to be, which is bent, and by ourselves will never be fully righted or corrected. Now, this is obviously just a preliminary definition. We're moving quickly through the Bible. But if we had time, we might look at scriptures in the Bible that speak about sin. And if we did so, we would see that sin affects everything. There's no space of that tinfoil which is not affected by the bends and the breaks, or as it were. And you, sin has affected you in a global or holistic way. Your body is different because of sin. Your mind doesn't work properly because of sin. Your affections and desires and loves are tainted and bent and changed because of sin. And it's that way with everyone. And it's also the case with the world around us, so that we can scarcely imagine a world that's not plagued by curse, destruction, self-centeredness, disordered affection and love, sin. Now, largely, this goes unnoticed to us. We are proverbial like the fish in the water that fails to recognize it's in the water. We're so accustomed to the bent, broken condition of ourselves in the world, we can't even fathom what it would be like to live in God's world untainted by sin. But we just sang, oh, haste the day, that glorious day, right, where there will no more be sin. So we live in a fallen condition. We exist in a fallen condition. Oftentimes, we think about sin in naive ways. We think that sin is like speeding. Perhaps it's something that's accidental, something sometimes intentional, but no one really cares about it, right? It's not that big of a deal or a mistake. But sin is not like that at all. Sin is serious. In fact, it's one of the meta ways that the Christian thinking explains the condition and the world in which we live. It's this sin that is responsible for all of our sorrow and suffering. That's the result of rebelling against God. If we were to tweak our illustration, sin is not like speeding. Sin is much more like a person who leaves the bar absolutely hammered. It's not just a little over the DUI limit, but is like a 2.0 and gets in their car and recklessly decides to drive in an unsafe manner. Sin is flouting the law. It's making ourself and our desires the center of the universe and the highest good. We exist perpetually in this condition. All right, another definition, justice. What is justice? The Christian notion of justice is when a person's actions receive their due. They receive what they deserve. To pick up on our previous illustration, justice is when the law or God's law is enforced. In our previous illustration, when the cop pulls over this offender and gives him a DUI, that's justice. When the proper recompense or response for our actions is merited out. All right, if that's the case, we have to ask, well, what is grace then? And as you probably have heard before, grace is favor, which is undeserved or unmerited. And grace in the Bible, or grace in our thinking, has become a Christian term, but it doesn't necessarily need to be so. Grace can simply be favor, disposition, pleasure, affection, which is not earned. A good example of that would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is speaking about a collection which is being taken in Greek churches for Jewish Christians. Now, these Greek Christians had never met the Jewish Christians. And the Greek Christians were not well off financially, but they heard that there was a severe drought and famine in Judea. And therefore, they gave of themselves sacrificially, enormously. They gave of their money to alleviate the suffering of these Jewish Christians. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God given among the churches of Macedonia. That's an interesting. He's actually referring to the money, but the collection that's been taken. But it's a gift from God through these people. It's something that they had no claim to, but they have been generously provided for. Again, verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus as he started, this is the person taking the collection, to complete among you this act of grace. Excel not only in knowledge and earnestness and faith and speech, but also in this act of grace. giving of their funds was a grace endued action. It's acknowledged to come from God, but it's an action of real generosity. That's what we mean when we speak about grace. Now, as the Bible goes on to speak about the reality of what's happened in Jesus Christ, it describes the salvation that's in Jesus as being gracious. And we might refer to that as saving grace, the unearned pleasure, delight, goodness, kindness that God bestows on us in what he has done in Jesus Christ. So for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved, raised up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Paul is describing what has occurred in Jesus Christ for Christians, saving grace. They that is, Christians, have received immense, extravagant kindness and love in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are the beneficiaries of something they could never hope to earn or merit, which God has bestowed upon them, saving grace. To pick up on our first illustration, saving grace is when the police officer, instead of giving you a DUI, he gives you a ride home. He tucks you into bed. He makes coffee for the morning, and he leaves 2 aspirin and water next to you. The saving grace is when he goes out of his way to remove penalty at expense of himself, to give generously to you, to do something that delivers you. This is the Bible's conception of saving grace. All right, common grace. What is common grace? Common grace is all of the kindness, all of the love, all of the generosity that God bestows indiscriminately on the world. Not just to his people, even to his enemies, to all. Common grace is all of the goodness that God gives that does not lead to salvation. Does that make sense? Listen to how in our passage, Jesus speaks about God and what he's doing now indiscriminately or generally or commonly in the world. He speaks about a Father in heaven who makes the sun rise not only on the good, but also on the evil, who sends rain not only to the just, but the unjust. He's speaking about a God who actually loves. So he says he loves his enemies. This does not deny the reality of sin, that sin has crumpled us. It's crushed us. It's created a barrier between all people natively and God. But it does describe a God who, in some ways, at least we can say here, loves and is generous and kind to all of creation and all of his creatures. When we speak about common grace, we're speaking about this kindness, this generosity and love of God, but a kindness, a grace, which does not lead to salvation. Here's how John Murray, a well-known theologian, defined it. Common grace is favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation. Favor which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. All right, so let's begin to explore this doctrine more than in Scripture. I think if we do so, we can say principally that there are 2 ways to look at common grace, or 2 parts of it. First, you'll see in your bulletin. First, negatively, that God restrains the progress of sin and its consequences. One way God is being good and generous and loving to the world is to restrain, to hold back, to abate sin's progress as well as its punishment. First, its progress. In the Bible, all throughout Scripture, we see that even though the world is fallen and distorted, that God is holding it back from where it might go. Think about the first chapters of sin. Humanity rebels against God. There is a murderous event in the first family where Cain kills Abel. But to resist, to stop sin's progress and the murderous impulse that exists in others, God puts a mark on Cain to protect him from others. God limits humanity's ability collectively to rebel against him with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We see in Job chapter 1 that God has limited his enemy of old, Satan, that he hasn't given him full sway to do whatever he wants to Job or others, but that he restricts him. Sometimes we see most clearly God's restraint of our fallen condition, his opposition of the progress of sin. Sometimes we see that most clearly when God for a time removes that restraint that was previously in place. So, for example, Psalm 81, verse 11. Previously, God had said, "Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would subdue their enemies. I would turn their hand against their foes." He goes on to describe the blessing he would give. But just before that, he talks about, since his people haven't listened, since they've opposed him, not trusted him, turned to strange gods, what does he do? Verse 12, "I give them over to their stubborn hearts." When God removes the restraint that he'd previously graciously bestowed upon us, we sometimes get a glimpse into what he's doing to restrain sin and its impulses within us. Similarly, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, speaking about the fallen world and us, Paul says this: "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Describing what happens when God removes the restraint that was previously in place and gives us over to the progressive nature of sin in our hearts. But even in doing so, we see that God is opposing sin. He's restraining its progress. Not only that, negatively again, God restrains not just the progress of sin in the world. And this is a wonderful, generous thing he does. He also restrains his punishment of sin in the world. God is described in the Bible as allowing the world to continue. Think Genesis 9 and what God says to Noah after the flood. But all through the Bible, God's allowing the world to continue in its course. Why? That many may be saved. This is what we looked at last week in 2 Peter chapter 3. What's the reason, the explanation for the delay in Jesus' return, for him remaking the world, for him restoring its brokenness, for all of the bentness and tinfoil to be completely removed? Why? Because God has a good plan, and he's patient for it. He's executing it over time. And so it is we see this explanation offered up in the Bible a number of places that God is restraining the punishment of sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We're told in that passage that God is forbearing, he's kind, he's patient. Why? That his kindness might be observed and that it would lead others to turn to him. Again, Romans 3:25, God has put forward Jesus as a propitiation. It's by his blood and through faith that we receive God's righteousness. This is to show God's righteousness in his divine forbearance. He passed over former sins. God is passing over the punishment of sin, delaying punishment that it might be exacted on Jesus. We see common grace in Scripture then negatively first, in that God is opposing the progress of sin, and he is delaying sin's rightful punishment. When we look around the world, we should see evidence of God's generosity. This world isn't nearly as bad as it could be. The tinfoil could be much tighter. We could be much more crushed by sin and its consequences. And we see signs of this all over the world. Just this week, I was surprised and kind of taken aback and thankful for this whole Brian Williams saga. And I was sort of following it with interest, and I read that there's a trustworthiness scale. I had no idea. Do you guys know about this? These pollsters have this thing called a trustworthiness scale where they rate people's trustworthiness, and then they rank them based on these surveys. And Brian Williams was the 26th most trustworthy person in the United States before just a few weeks ago. Now, he has dramatically fallen. He's 835th. That's amazing. He's still way up there, right? He's now tied with the guy from Duck Dynasty. Now, I thought it was shocking that he was still so high, but think it. This is an evidence of God's common grace. We care about the truth. I sometimes think that we have no concern or care whatsoever for the truth. But then, when the truth is violated, people rise up and they demand, we want the truth, we love the truth, give us honesty. That we care so much about truth as a nation. That's a measure of God's common grace, right? It could be way worse, way worse. God is restraining both the progress and the punishment of sin in our world. And what's more, we see God's common grace positively now. We see this as God incredibly, indiscriminately gives good gifts, gives capabilities, and bestows good things on his created order. Sometimes, we Christians, we talk about sin, and we must, and we should, but sometimes that's all we speak about. And if we do so, we neglect the balance that the Bible affords. The world is broken, it's marred, it's bent. It can never be righted by us. However, the world is still endowed with many good things. The world is a pleasurable place. God continues to delight in the world. Delight in it. Be well satisfied in it. And even though it's bent and broken, it is still God's world that displays his creativity, and it's still the object of his love and care. And so we saw in Matthew chapter 5, not only specifically to God's people, but commonly, God gives love. This is non-saving love, to be sure. These people are described as God's enemies, and yet God is loving and generous to all of his creatures. Now, this is not the only passage in the Bible where we hear about this. In fact, there are many places in Scripture where this type of love is described. For instance, Psalm 136, verse 25, it's God who rescues people, he raises them up, he gives food to all flesh, and his steadfast love endures forever. His providing for all people is seen as a sign of his grace. A couple pages over, Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is gracious, he's merciful. This is verse 8. He's slow to anger, he abounds in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. How about Acts chapter 14? This is where Paul is preaching, and he's speaking to people who know nothing about the claims of Christ, but they've seen something of his power. And this is what he says to them as they're tempted even to worship him. We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. Turn from these vain things to the living God. Who is this living God? He's the God that made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. As the apostle proclaims the God of the Bible to people who have yet to know him, he proclaims, he is good. Look in your own life. He has blessed you. He has been generous to you. He has cared for you. James chapter 1, God is described as the source of every blessing and all good. Every good thing anyone enjoys is a gift from God's hand. And therefore, is our song of response, we'll be singing about how God, this is God's world, he shines in all that is fair. God is a God who not just negatively is restraining sin in its impulse and progress and punishment, but what's more, positively, he is giving, caring, generous, and as Jesus says, loving even those who are ungrateful and at enmity with him. This is the doctrine of common grace. Now, I hope you're already beginning to see that this is a useful doctrine. That in two parts. First, this is a doctrine that's useful to us if we are to love our neighbors. This is a doctrine which allows us to appreciate the gifts and abilities that others have. Charles Hodge, Presbyterian theologian, he says it like this: common grace accounts for all of the skill of artisans, the courage and strength of heroes, and the wisdom of statesmen. And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3 in our series just recently, we saw God's purpose for the government is very much common grace, that he would punish evil and that he would promote good. That's another instance of a human institution that God uses to promote these good ends. A common grace allows us to love our neighbor by appreciating their gifts and their abilities. If you believe what the Bible teaches about common grace, it should enable you to affirm that other people are skilled and gifted in areas that you are not. It should enable you to say, this person is gifted by God as an artist or a mathematician or whatever it might be, and to rejoice in God's care of the world and his goodness to you and to others in these gifts. Not only does it allow you to appreciate the gifts and ability of others, it allows you to acknowledge the quality of life that others live. None of us are as bad as we could be. God restrains sin. But it's right that we are able as Christians to acknowledge that this person lives a decent or good life, even though they are not a Christian, and yet we believe far from God. Now, if we were to explore this notion more fully, perhaps we will in Community Cafe, we could say that according to the highest and strictest standards, God is not pleased unless we have faith. The Bible teaches that. And that we are unable naturally in and of ourselves, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 8, we are incapable of doing what God requires. We certainly can't grow closer to him through some supposed obedience. But saying those things, qualifying carefully, shouldn't stop us from affirming in normal everyday language that not according to the highest good, but according to a basic standard of good, that people with whom we disagree, that are gifted by God and endowed by him with capabilities, do decent and wonderful things that are true and beautiful and right. And Jesus affirms that in this passage. He picks the most notorious sinners possibly available to him, the tax collectors. What does he say tax collectors do? Well, they repay hospitality to their friends. He says, even they do these good things. Ought you not to do more? Jesus himself acknowledges that people, as it were, are able, all people are able to do decent and good things. The doctrine of common grace allows us to love our neighbors because we recognize they're gifted by God. And we're able to affirm that they do good things. And what's more, it helps us then to relate to others with real humility. You Christians, whenever you meet anyone, no matter who they are, how fallen they may be, or no matter what they believe, you should think, I can learn something from this person. I have something to learn from everyone. This is a person made in the image of God, cared for by God, endowed with gifts by God. And they can be helpful to me. And because of their understanding and exploration of God's world, I can learn from them and benefit from their work. Of course, that means Christians shouldn't only listen to Christian music. Christians shouldn't only watch Christian movies or only read Christian books. To do so would be to limit yourself unnecessarily and severely from many of God's good gifts to you. Now, we thank God that there are Christian services and Christian businesses and Christian industry and so forth. But all of the world, with all of its progress and developments and cultivation, this is all God's world. And all of his creatures, which he has gifted, he intends to use for our good and for manners or a type of his glory. Common grace then helps us to love our neighbor. Finally, common grace helps us to love God. It does so because when we look at the Bible and we see the manifold blessings that God gives to the world, it ought to produce in us a real thanksgiving. And if we understand the doctrine of common grace, whenever we see good things in the world, we're able to say God shines in all that's fair. All of these things come from the hand of my Father. We're able to say, even though the world is not what it was meant to be, yet it can, its people and all of its resources, like that crumpled tinfoil, can still be used for good. And this is a good in which God intends to use to bless me. And this is a good that God uses for my good. If we understand the doctrine of common grace, we'll be a people who are humble in our relation to others, and we will be a people who are thankful in our relation to God, who can recognize in the growing of grass or in the watering of deserts or in the development of medicine and technology. We can say in all of these things, God is at work, he's providentially caring for the world, and he deserves our praise. Of course, the doctrine of common grace, it ought to lead us to worship God. It ought to lead not only his people to worship God, but we see in the Bible, it ought to lead those who are not his people to worship God. And as we worship God, we should bring others into that with us and say to them, do you realize how fortunate and blessed you are? God has been so generous to you. And we can affirm the good things in others. I love how you do this. I love how you are this way. I thank God that he's made you that way. And it, so this doctrine, it helps us then to relate to others and what's more, to God. We don't often think about God's grace as common. We usually think about God's grace as his saving grace. And of course we ought, because his saving grace is extravagant and beautiful. But we can also see God's grace as general or common. And as we do so, we're helped to live in his world and to praise him all the more. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we praise you this morning for your common grace, for the way you have been good, the way you have loved indiscriminately. Oh Lord, use this doctrine to work within us that we might rightly relate to others and that we might rightly relate to you, giving you all manner of praise and thanksgiving for your goodness to us, displayed once again in the world which you have made and in its people. We praise you for these things, praying to you together in Jesus' name. Amen.